Good morning. This morning, our scripture reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but impatience towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Thank you, Vaughn.
Thank you, Bill. Last week, after a Christmas break, we returned to our sermon series on 2 Peter. And in last week's text, 2 Peter 3, 1-7, the apostle laid bare a very key idea central to the doctrine of the false teachers who are busy like infiltrating the churches where Peter is writing to, right? And they asked this question. And the question, if you have your Bibles open, you can flip to, you know, just a couple verses above to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. This is the question that kind of boils down. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, when will God fulfill his promise in sending his son back to earth to make everything that is wrong right? And as we saw, the false teachers asked this question, and the motive for them to ask this question is because they doubted that Christ's return was ever coming. They saw the world as kind of a closed system in which God was not active, God was not intervening, and since Jesus had not yet returned, they doubted that that would happen in the future. And if there was no second coming for them, this is the logical progression, right? No second coming, there's no judgment, and if there's no judgment, then we can live any way we want to. We can live according to our sinful desires, and there's no accountability. There's nothing that will ever happen to us as a result. In verses 5 to 7, then, as we saw last week, the Apostle Peter kind of undermined that assumption that the world was a closed system. He listed a number of ways in which God had intervened or God would yet intervene in the world. But the essential question remains. The essential question I've got on the screen remains, right? Where is the promise of his coming? And many people today are looking for the answer to that question. Probably many of you have pondered that question. I have pondered that question. It's not that I doubt Jesus' return. I trust that God's going to keep his promises. Rather, I wonder why God's timetable works as it does. Right? Yet for others, this question has not led to a reassuring trust, but rather some severe doubts in the goodness and the wisdom of God. Pastor and author David Helm, in his commentary on 2 Peter, gives an example of someone who is struggling with those doubts, struggling with those questions, what someone might maybe say to us if they stood in front of us. It says, "Hi, thanks for seeing me today. I'm a bit embarrassed to be talking to you, and I want to say right up front, I'm not really here to upset your faith. I only mean to be honest with you. You see, lately I've been wrestling with my belief in the Christian faith. And quite honestly, I think I'm more of a skeptic at the present time. And if there's a God and that God is good, then he certainly would have returned by now. You know, to put everything in order and all. I mean, there's so much hatred in the world, so much unkindness. There are so many acts of violence and war. Don't you think he would have come back by now? I mean, we sure could use him around here." And maybe you've heard something similar to that from somebody you know. There's a certain logic to this man's doubts, isn't there? Right? After all, I mean, why hasn't God pulled down the curtain of history? Where is the promise of his coming? What is a good God waiting for? And the Apostle Peter, in our passage this morning, sets out to answer those questions. So we're coming to the end, we've got a couple more weeks after this probably, of our sermon series on 2 Peter entitled Established in the Knowledge of Christ. And as we've seen, Peter's concern is to set his readers, believers he loves dearly, on the solid foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. False teachers are infiltrating the church. They're living a lie. They're deceiving many. They're tempting the unstable to follow them in their sin. And in the face of that, Peter's concern is to see these believers firmly established in the truth that comes from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And like the false teachers, Peter's readers probably also had questions about the return of Jesus, right? They probably also asked that question, where is the promise of his coming? Maybe they didn't ask it out of doubt. Maybe they didn't ask it to try to find some way around it or deny it or anything like that, but it was a legitimate question. And in these verses, he begins to address that. And as he makes clear in verses 8 through 10, the return of Jesus is a question of timing. And it's not a question of our timing, but God's. As we will discover, the end of days will happen according to God's timing and purpose, not ours. Excuse me. The end of days will happen. That's a guarantee according to God's timing and purpose and not ours. So Peter unpacks three elements of God's character and plans for the future in these verses. And here's the first one. Peter wants to clarify God's nature for us. All right? And this is an important thing to remember whenever one starts to wonder about the timing of Jesus' return on earth. Peter, again, as he does in verse 1, addresses his readers as beloved. Okay? Pop in another cough drop, seemed to help. They are dearly loved friends, people he is dearly, deeply concerned about. And because they are beloved, because he is deeply concerned about them, he does not want them, he says, to overlook an important truth. Now, we saw this word, overlook, last week a little bit, if you remember. To overlook means to forget, right? Not to pay attention, to allow something to slip our minds. And the false teachers, Peter accused them of deliberately overlooking, same word, and sinfully overlooking how God intervened in the world. Peter's readers aren't sinfully overlooking anything, right? But he is concerned, due to our human tendency, to forget important truths about God, that we don't forget this one thing. And what's the one thing he's talking about? Here it is. He wants us to remember that God's nature is such that he keeps his own timetable. All right? That's the important thing he wants us not to forget. God's nature is such that he keeps his own timetable. God is independent. He is above time. He is not bound by time. He is not a creature of time like we are. His perception of time is not the same as ours. He does not experience time as we do. Thus, Peter can say in that verse, verse 8, that the Lord with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. This is an allusion to Psalm 90. Of Moses, right? And the psalm begins, if you want to, you know, don't flip it open. I'll have it up here in the PowerPoint for you. But here's how the psalm begins in verse 2, right? Before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth from everlasting, and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Here's God's eternal nature, right? He created the world. God is eternal, but we are dust. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Compared to God, we are transient. As a result, then, the psalmist can say in the very next verse, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So here's the perspective, right? We are creatures of time. We are transitory. We come on the stage and we pass from the stage. God doesn't do any of that. He is eternal. Before the world was formed, he was there. After the world is gone, he will still be there. And so 1,000 years for him is like a day. Or like Peter says, a watch in the night, a few hours where, say, you're up watching the sheep or something like that in the night. That's what 1,000 years, and again, that's who God is. That's what his character is. God is not bound by time. That's what Peter is saying in quoting that passage. One of our days could be like 1,000 years to him, or 1,000 years could be like one of our days to him. But he is transcendent above time. He is not bound by its limitations like we are. In fact, God's relationship to time is in many ways beyond our ability to comprehend. right? We are so bound by time, we are so locked in by time that we can't really grasp a being that is independent of time. Now, we want to be a little bit careful with this phrase from verse 8, and we want to not go beyond what Peter is saying to us here. All right, this verse is not some kind of, and I know people do this all the time, so this is why I'm saying this. This verse is not some kind of interpretive key to the timing of the Bible or the end. Okay? All right? You see, this verse has been used by people for many purposes. I've got a book in my library written by Tom Holland. He's a great author. He does a lot of writing about the medieval times and the ancient times and stuff like that. Sharp guy. Recently wrote a book about how Christianity changed the world called Dominion. He's not a Christian. He's a fascinating book. But this one's called The Forge of Christendom, and he talks about how as the Europeans Christians in Europe approached the year 1000 AD, people became agitated. People assumed, misinterpreting this very verse, that date would trigger the end. And so he talks about all the different ways that people, you know, approach that. It's a fascinating book. In another example, for example, more recently, people have used this verse to argue that the days of creation were really thousands of years. Right, Kevin? Right? People take that and they go, okay, this is what this means. This is the key to understanding Genesis. Again, that's not Peter's point here at all. Okay? He's not giving us some secret code to interpret the rest of the Bible. He's simply reminding us of part of God's essential nature. Don't assume God's timetable is like ours. All right? God is not bound by time. He is above time. He is beyond time. We cannot squash him into our human timetables. Why do we need to remember this? Because at heart, what are we? We're impatient people, aren't we? We are people bound by time. We are driven by time. How many times is it like, oh yeah, this or your phone or whatever it is. Oh man, I only got 15 minutes. Ah, that was this morning, right? Sitting there, Dawson's sitting down. It's like, you got 5 minutes to eat, buddy, and then we got to get out of here. Because you have doinked around for so long that's what you got, right? I mean, that's how it works sometimes. We hate any kind of delay, whether it's traffic or the line at the grocery store or on hold with customer service. Yeah, my call is really important to you, right? Yeah, I believe that, you know. The example that came to my mind is how impatient I can be, for example, with the internet, okay? And I'm a dinosaur, right? I live through dial-up speeds, okay? Some of you guys never did that. I lived through dial-up speeds. I should know better. But even now, though I have blistering fast internet, in comparison at least, at my house, I get impatient if it takes longer than a few seconds to load a web page. What's going on with this internet? Right? If we're impatient regarding just stupidly trivial things like that, we're going to have a profound temptation to be the same way with eternal things. We want Jesus to come back. We want him to come back now. We want him to fix the crises that are dressing us out right now. From our perspective, maybe Jesus is past due. If we're not thinking about God as God being independent of time, we think, okay, you know, this needs to happen now. But God doesn't look at time the same way we do. His nature is not bound by time. And as a result, the passing of time from our perspective does not diminish God and does not diminish his promises in any way. Time passing does not affect his plans, does not affect his being. In fact, as we will see in the next verse, God is patient. God is willing to let centuries, even millennia maybe, go by as he works out his perfect purpose. So the end of days will happen according to God's time and purpose, not ours. We cannot overlook the fact that God is not a slave to time like we are. He stands above and independent of time. This is a second thing Peter wants us to learn, wants us to understand, to remember. He wants to explain the apparent delay in Christ's return. Because you look at this and you go, okay, maybe Jesus should have come back yet already, right? Maybe this thing should have happened already. Verse 9, he unpacks why Jesus hasn't come back yet. So what do we talk about in verse 8, right? God is above time. Time does not affect him as it affects us. Therefore, he says, as verse 9 makes clear, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. False teachers clearly thought God was not getting the job done in a timely manner, right? That's their assumption, right? They thought he was slow on the draw. They assumed the return of Jesus should have already happened. Since it had not, they concluded, well, it's really not going to happen. And honestly, maybe some of us have thought the same things at times. Maybe you wonder why God doesn't hurry up and bring final salvation to this world. This world is in need, right? As a student of history, sometimes I wonder, oh, God, why didn't you come back before Hitler and Stalin and Mao killed tens of millions of their own people? Every time there's a school shooting or some kind of mass murder, I'm tempted to wonder, you know, why hasn't God fulfilled his promises yet? Why did that have to happen? I wonder these things in the midst of a pandemic that killed 5 million plus people, right? Why does God wait? But as Peter assures me, as he assures you, God has profound reasons for setting his own divine timetable. What are those reasons? God is not slow in fulfilling his promise, Peter says. Rather, he is patient toward you. So any apparent delay in God's timing is an exercise of God's patience. And God's patience is exercised toward you, toward Peter's readers. Any apparent delay is because God is being patient toward those who believe. After all, God does not wish any for to perish, but for all to reach repentance. So in Peter's time, remember, right, false teachers had infiltrated the church, they infected the church, and rather than bringing judgment upon them instantly, God exercised his patience, calling them through a letter like this to repentance. Many believers have wavered in their faith due to false teaching. Maybe some in these churches write that Peter is writing to. Again, God could judge immediately, or he could patiently wait for people to come to their senses and return to him. The fact is, God is a patient God, and it's his desire not to be separated from anyone for eternity, but to see everyone come to repentance and faith. And God has always been patient with sinners. I mean, patience is one of his central marks of his character, right? Here's Exodus 34, verse 6. This is God's self, or part of it, God's self-description. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That slow to anger is patience, isn't it? Okay? God is a patient God. This is who God is. He's patient toward us because he wants us, all of us, to come to a knowledge of him through Jesus Christ. He desires all to repent. He desires all to turn from sin. He desires all to turn toward the salvation he has offered us in Christ. And that leaves us with a challenge. Because this is one of those times where God's desire here doesn't line up with the reality we see around us. Simply put, while God's salvation in Jesus is available to all, clearly only some people receive it. Some people interpret this verse maybe as an argument for universalism, right? The belief that all will be saved. But that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. They see this verse as saying, oh, God's going to act on his desires. He's going to save everyone. But the rest of Scripture doesn't, that doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible. Rather, what we see here is a difference between the desired will of God and the decretive will of God. That's a big, fat, fancy theological word. But basically between God's desire and God's decree. It's God's desire to see no one perish. He doesn't want to be separated from any of his creation for all eternity. He desires salvation of all people in one sense, but he does not necessarily ordain that all be saved. His decree is that only those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. In his perfect will, he does not save everyone. He does not draw everyone to himself. Now, you may ask the question, and I have asked the question, I mean, why would God desire something and not act on his desire? I'm not sure I have the answer to that other than to fall back on my trust that God is good and all-knowing and infinitely wise, and his ways are not our ways. But perhaps one way we can just even start, and I'm not saying this is a perfect analogy because it is not, okay? But maybe we can start to understand this by thinking about the role of a parent. All right? A Christian parent's desire is for their children to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. They want their children to obey, knowing that disobedience brings pain, right? They want their children to follow God, knowing that sin has consequences. Their desire in them is so deep that at times when they lie awake, that there are times then they will lie awake worrying or praying for their children. Right? That's a realistic thing. But they know, right? Every parent knows they cannot force faith. They can't force obedience. That has to come from the child themselves. That has to come from their heart. And so while the example of parents maybe is, like I said, it's a far from perfect example. Excuse me. Perhaps that helps us as we begin to approach God's perspective here. It's God's desire for all to be saved. But salvation only happens through Jesus Christ. And so it's a matter of people coming to a personal relationship with Christ, a surrender to Jesus Christ, and God calling them to Him. But not all that is not going to be the case for everybody. The simple fact of the matter is this: any delay in God's program for the future is because He's exercising patience towards people. It's not that He's not powerful enough. It's not because He's not wise enough. It's not because He doesn't know what's going on down here in the world. It's because He says, okay, my patience continues. He's giving people every opportunity to respond to His invitation to be saved. He is drawing thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children to Himself. He is giving us more opportunities to share the gospel with our family, our friends, and our neighbors. This so-called delay is actually proof of His great concern for people, His love for them, His desire to see more and more of them come to a saving knowledge of Him through Jesus Christ. Amen. On March 26, 2000, Seattle's famed King Dome, right? Home of the Seahawks and the Mariners at that point in time, was destroyed. Maryland-based Control Demolition Incorporated was hired to do the job of imploding the 25,000-ton structure that had marked Seattle's skyline for about two dozen years. Remarkable about the event was the extreme measures taken to ensure that no one was hurt. So CDI, the company, had experience with over 7,000 demolitions. They knew how to protect people. Engineers checked and rechecked the structure. Several blocks around the King Dome were evacuated. Safety measures were in place to allow the countdown to stop at any time if there was any concern about safety. All workers were individually accounted for by radio before the explosives were detonated. A large public address system was used to announce the final countdown to all the neighborhood around. In short, I mean, CDI took every reasonable measure and more to warn people of the impending danger. As we'll see in the next verse, the Bible teaches of a final judgment and destruction of the sinful world. Like the engineers who blew up the kingdom, our Heavenly Father has spared no expense to make sure everyone can get out safely. He has delayed, quote-unquote, His return. He has generously salted the earth with believers so that His gospel can reach and transform as many people as possible. So if we're ever sitting there going, okay, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? There's a reason. God's still exercising His patience. The end of days, though, will happen according to God's timing and God's purpose, not ours. We must never forget God is independent of time. We cannot overlook God's so-called slowness is actually an exercise of His saving patience. And third, though, Peter has one more thing to say to his readers, and it's found in verse 10. He wants to clearly affirm God's future plans. He wants to set these things in stone, just in case people have got a little confused. As Peter's talked about time and slowness and patience, he wants to make clear God's future program will indeed happen. Despite the apparent delays in Jesus' return and the fulfillment of God's promises, the day of the Lord will come. And Peter says it will come like a thief. There's a suddenness to it. This image is used by Jesus, by Paul, by the Apostle John. Jesus' coming will occur when people least expect it. I mean, after all, think about it. No one expects a thief to come in and break and steal things from your house, right? I mean, sure, we take precautions against it. We lock our doors, we lock our windows, we get an alarm system, all that stuff, right? But no one expects it to happen. It's not like any of you are sitting up in your easy chair with your rifle across your lap every night of the week, right? You're not expecting someone to show up and do that. In the same way, there will be a suddenness, there will be a surprise factor to the coming of the day of the Lord. And the end is called here the day of the Lord, which is a powerful Old Testament image. On the day of the Lord, the earth, God returns to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. But Peter's focus here is specifically on what the day of the Lord will do to the physical universe. That's what he's talking about right here. He lists three things that are going to happen. First of all, the heavens will pass away with a roar. As we saw last week, God created the heavens. They are the work of his hands. They are not eternal, despite their appearance to the human eye. And one day, God will cause them to pass away. They will pass away, it says, with a roar. Now, this is a rather unique word in the Greek, all right? It's a word that puts into mind of like a rushing wind, or the whizzing of an arrow past your head, or the crackling of an out-of-control forest fire. Maybe a modern example would be like a jet fighter screaming over your head or something like that, right? There will be a mighty roar, and the heavens will be gone. Second, the heavenly bodies will burn up and dissolve. The word translated as heavenly bodies here is kind of a difficult one. It could mean heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, the stars, the million, all that stuff, right? They all could be in a moment burned up, dissolved. Or the word could refer to the elements, all right? The building blocks of creation. The ESV has this translation as a footnote in the bottom of the page. This is a very possible translation. And if Peter is referring to the elements here, it could mean that the basic elements that make up life will be burned up and dissolved, bringing an end to the universe as we know it. Can you imagine a power big enough to dissolve the entire cosmos? You imagine a power big enough to change the way, say, something like oxygen and nitrogen and helium and hydrogen work? Because that may be what they're possibly talking about here. I mean, this is how big God is. On March 5th, 1979, 9 U.S. satellites simultaneously radioed back to Earth that a gamma radiation explosion had occurred in a nearby galaxy known as N49. Now, this explosion lasted a tenth of a second, but released more radiation than our sun does in 3,000 years. Doyle Evans, an astrophysicist at the Los Alamos Scientific Laboratories in New Mexico, noted that had this explosion of energy occurred in our galaxy, it would have instantly vaporized the Earth. Now, if that kind of power can occur naturally in our universe, imagine what can happen when the ultimate being in the universe, the one who created the things that are, you know, generating that power, the God who created everything, unleashes his mighty power and brings everything to an end. There's a third thing listed here in this verse, in verse 10, a third occurrence of the day of the Lord. And the earth and the works done on it will be exposed, it says. Again, the word exposed is another difficult one to translate. It literally refers to something that is found or discovered or revealed, often has a judicial meaning, suggesting an inquiry through which God will discover the deeds of humanity and will execute his judgment on the basis of what he finds. That's the most likely meaning here, that the motives of every heart will be laid bare and no sin will be hidden under the gaze of God. Everything will be exposed. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds terrifying to me, and I know my sinful motives are paid for and forgiven by Christ. Right? Can you imagine what it may be like for someone who has lived their life manipulating others? who has lived life looking out for number one, who's lived life stepping on others and taking advantage of others in covert, hidden ways. Imagine all of that exposed. Imagine all of that laid bare under the heart-penetrating gaze of the Almighty God. This will be a profoundly unwelcome shock for those who have lived as if Jesus would never return and have assumed that God would never judge. I'm reminded here, as I was writing this, my mind went back to the words of Hebrews chapter 12. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 assures his readers that he says that but yet once more I will shake not only the heavens but the earth but also the heavens. One more time, God's going to shake the earth just as He's promised. And He will shake the heavens and He will shake the earth. And the purpose of the shaking, I love this verse, the phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What does that mean? The purpose of the shaking is to remove the things that can be shaken, the things that are made, the things that are temporal, in order that the things that cannot truly be shaken, the things that are eternal, may remain. And then he says, let us then, as believers, be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom whose character is eternal in every way, and in gratitude let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Peter has just described that consuming fire to us, has he not? The heavens pass away with a roar. The elements of the universe dissolved. Everything on earth, including the motives of every heart, laid bare. A verse like that is not about about terror for a believer, but this is about awe. This is about worship for us. We have a kingdom that even in the midst of all that tumult, even in the midst of that roar and the dissolving and the exposure of everything, we have a kingdom that will not be shaken. In the midst of that. And we worship God because of it. This is the God who holds the universe in His hand. This is the God who, in one word, can dissolve it all and lay it all bare. But this is the God also who loves us. The God who sent His one and only Son to earth. The God who has drawn us to Him in faith. The God who has given us His Spirit to empower us and transform us. The God who has given us precious eternal promises in His Son. This is the God who holds ultimate power in the universe, yet looks forward to spending eternity with each of us as His adopted, reconciled, redeemed children. And thus we worship for Him and we fall before Him in gratitude for His indescribable, eternal, unshakable gift of salvation in His Son. No matter what happens to this physical universe, no matter what happens on this day of the Lord, we know who we belong to, and we know that the kingdom we are part of is an unshakable kingdom set on the eternal, unshakable promises of God. The end of days will happen according to God's timing and purpose, not ours. I mean, remember the things that Peter has taught us, right? God does not live bound by time like we do, right? He's above and beyond time. Any quote-unquote slowness in God's timing is due to His patience and His desire to see more people come to repentant knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. And although God's plans have not yet unfolded, they will. We can bet our lives on it. The end will happen, and it will happen according to God's timetable, and it will happen exactly how He planned it to happen. And so the question for all of us is this: are you ready? And by ready, I don't necessarily mean spending time speculating about timing and signs and things like that. I mean, I'm not saying that's a waste of time, but the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief, all right? There's going to be a surprise element to this. That's what we just saw. So I guess the question is, what are you ready for? Are you ready to be surprised, or are you ready to be unprepared? Because I'd rather be surprised than unprepared, personally. Don't you agree? I mean, I'm good with Jesus coming as a sudden and me, you know, it's like, okay, here's the thief. The thief of the night has come. I'm ready for that. I don't want to be unprepared in that day. And for all who stand in Christ this morning, this passage is a reminder to live prepared. Martin Luther famously called the Christian life a life of repentance, and I agree wholeheartedly. It is a continual process of turning away from our sins, seeking the power of the indwelling Spirit to put our sin to death, and casting ourselves on the mercy of our sympathetic Savior, in whom we receive forgiveness and grace and mercy in our time of need. But maybe there are some here who aren't quite sure where they stand. Maybe there's some watching us on the internet this morning who aren't quite sure where they stand. If the day of the Lord happens before this day is over, maybe before this service is over, will you be ready? Or you'll be one of those who will stand in horror before God as He exposes all your sinful ways, all the sins that you stand liable for, all the motives, everything hidden will be exposed. Now remember, God, as Peter has assured us, God has patience for you. He desires for you to come to repentance. He desires for you to throw yourself on His mercy, to turn from your sins, to turn to Him, to place your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to die in your place. He obeyed God perfectly on earth in our place. And then He went to the cross and He died for sins not His own. He died for our sins in our place as our substitute. And He died to take the condemnation we deserve upon Himself so we could receive in turn the love and the grace of God. He died to offer all who had placed their trust in Him forgiveness of sins and freedom from the condemnation that comes with death. And our response is to believe, to place our trust in Him, to throw ourselves on Him as our only hope for present forgiveness in future life with God. You know, after every service, we have prayer teams available up front in the church. And so if you want someone to pray for you, with you, to share the path of salvation with you, please, if you're here this morning, feel free to come up after the service. There will be someone up here that would love to talk to you. And if you're joining us online, you're watching on YouTube, you know, contact us through the webpage, through our Facebook page. Give me a call on Monday morning at the office. You know, I mean, we would love to talk to you about any and all of you about the salvation found in Jesus Christ. This is the most precious treasure. This is the pearl beyond price. This is the, you know, and we're going to talk about the parables as soon as we're done with 2 Peter. And this is the thing that you sell all your possessions to buy the field because you know the treasure's in the field. This is the treasure. There is nothing more precious than this. And so friends, please, if you're here this morning, have someone pray with you. If you're online, contact us. Let us know. We would love to hear from you. We would love to pray for you. We'd love to answer your questions if we can. We'd love to encourage you and help you understand who Jesus is and what He has done for you. Praise team, if you guys could come up and bring a closing song for us this morning, and then we will close our time together with a word of prayer.